Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight. For those of you who've been coming, thanks for coming back. I know that you have busy schedules. I haven't found anybody, hardly in the world, except those who are in nursing homes that are not busy. And so I appreciate you setting aside this time tonight. I want to start with this picture. Now that I have your attention, isn't that amazing how that just rivets you? It's one of the best pictures I've ever found. But I want to ask you a question. Does God hold you in His hands like presumably this father holds his little baby? Does He? Does He care about you like presumably this father cares about his child? Does God hold you in His hands? And further, look at this passage. Casting all of your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Now there it is. That's a command. And behind that command is obviously the implied promise that He will take care of us. He will care for us. And certainly He has. I want to talk to you tonight about the great man of the Old Testament, Joseph. And from him, we want to use him to illustrate divine providence. It's interesting that the word providence as regarding God and man does not appear in the Bible. So you say, how in the world can that be a Bible subject? How can that be a Bible theme if it's not in the Bible? Well, I hope to show you that. I don't believe you can understand the Bible without believing in providence. And what do we mean by providence? God providing. Providence comes from the word to provide, that God provides for His children. And even He provides even in advance for His children. Even before the worlds were made, He was providing, He was planning, He was bringing into fruition His providential care. And so, God cares and provides for His people. That's going to be my task tonight, is to show you that yes, God provides for His people. And obviously, the takeaway for all of us is, He cares and provides for me. He's looking out for me. Remember this statement, we all know this one, from 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now what does that mean? We live by what we trust, not by what we just see with our eyes, or what we sense with our five senses. We go beyond that. We have faith. Faith is the ability to trust, to have confidence in things you don't see, things that are yet future, things you don't have yet. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I thought it'd be helpful before we really get into the meat of our lesson, the story of Joseph, to really look at this statement in context. Note what the context of chapter 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. Y'all see that? Now, you young people don't see it. Y'all don't see it yet. You got to wait till you're about, well, some of us start seeing it at 30. I started seeing it at 20 when my face got longer up here. I got more to look at. But I really began to see it when I hit 50. And I don't think I'm the only person in the audience that can testify that though the outer man is decaying, I just can't do what I used to do. Believe it or not, I was an athlete at one time. I played all the sports I could, and I was, you know, I wasn't the superstar, but I was pretty good. I made second team All-District as a linebacker on the football team. So I enjoyed sports. I played them for years till I got tired of recouping for a month afterwards. So I decided I'd just direct the camp instead of play all the games with the kids. But though the outer man is decaying, but I want you to look at that next statement. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Do you see that? Getting better. I want to ask you a very practical, specific question. Has your spiritual life gotten stronger as you have grown and as you have aged? Do you have greater faith now than you used to? Do you see that there are elements in your life that you used to be, it was so tempting, but it's not now anymore? I can point to things in my life that through God's help and power, I've overcome them. In a measure, they're not tempting hardly at all. And I know you have as well. I'm certainly not saying that I'm perfect. No, I've discovered other challenges. There are challenges in every phase of your life. But we can see that though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is growing or being renewed day by day. 4. Now note this. Momentary light affliction. Now Paul was writing this. Stoned how many times? I think 3 times he said. Beaten 49 times with the lash. So many times. Shipwrecked. What was all that in his mind? Light. Affliction. Light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In other words, even though it was severe at the time, in comparison to what I'm going to get, it was light affliction. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you begin to see that in your life, now young people, I know that possibly that's yet in the future for you. That's okay. But you need to start thinking this way. There are things that are so valuable, things that are so eternal, that you can learn to appreciate them here, and you can appreciate them not only for the rest of your life, but in the life coming. I can tell you, I'm not nearly the tourist I used to be. I still enjoy. We went down to Boston. Sandy drove us down there. I don't think I'd have had a clue how to get there, but anyway, we got down there. And we walked around Harvard Yard. I've always wanted to see the campus there. I've been to Cambridge in England, and it's similar to that. And I like college campuses. Every place I go, I'll always go to a campus. I like educational institutions. I just have an affinity for it. And I bought a shirt that'll remind me of it. But I'll tell you, you and I can have a conversation about what the Bible teaches or answering questions about it, and I'd enjoy that. I enjoyed that. That was fun. But I'll give that up any day to talk about the Scriptures with someone. Now, that didn't used to be in my life, but it is now. Which are seen are eternal. So he continues in chapter 5, 1 through 10, and I just want to summarize it for the sake of time. For indeed in this house we groan. We sure do, don't we? We groan in this house, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Secondly, therefore, being always of good courage, here's our passage, we walk by faith and not by sight. Is that you? Is that me? That as our physical body decays, we are growing in our spirit, and we have a greater hope and a greater confidence in God than we've ever had, because we're walking by faith and not by sight. And if it's not you, how do you develop that kind of mindset? How do you allow that way of thinking to become the pervasive way you look at your life? We're going to look at that. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. What we're going to talk about tonight, even though it's in the Old Testament, it happened thousands of years ago, it was put in the Bible for us. You know, God didn't put everything in the Bible that ever happened. So what he selected has got to be pretty special. It was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I pray to God that what we talk about tonight will encourage you. I want you walking out of here with a greater faith in a providential God who's looking out for you. Let's begin. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. This is at the end of the story. And he said, "I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." What an amazing statement. Don't be angry or grieved with yourself. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." I've got to be careful that I don't throw in everything in the world that comes into my mind. But I got to pause and tell you, this is just coming to my mind. You want to handle some despicable, hurtful thing that someone has done to you? Find God's plan in it. Find how God's going to use that, either to help you or to help them or to help somebody else. That's what Joseph did. He said, "You know, God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here." Well, in a real sense, they did. But he said, "You know, there was somebody else that was behind that. No, you used your free will, and it was wrong of you to sell me into slavery. But it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph, divine providence. It is the story of Joseph is known by the youngest and the oldest. It's really a special story. Some have called it, or the character of Joseph is the most Christ-like character in the Old Testament. The way he's treated, the way he forgives. The youngest babe in Christ to the oldest. Love this story. But do you realize that the story of Joseph occupies more space in the Old Testament than any other personal narrative except Abraham? Now why? Why does God take up so much space in his Old Testament, which was written for our instruction? that he tells us this story, and he tells us this episode, that he follows the story all the way through, from when he was a young child to when he ultimately gives them instruction on the fact that when he dies, put my bones and carry them back and bury me in Canaan. Well, I want to ask two questions then. Why is so much space devoted to this story? I'm going to try to answer that. And secondly, I want to try to answer this question. Why didn't Joseph ever go see his father? You ever thought about that? I mean, he was the governor over Egypt. He could have gone at any time that he wanted to. It wasn't that far, about 200 miles. He had the means. Run up there in his chariot, he could have gone and seen his father. Now, we might well understand why he never wanted to see his brothers again, after all what they did to him. But why didn't he ever go see his father? I hope to give you some ideas about that as well. All right, let's begin with our first question. We're only going to handle two. So when we get to question two, that'll give you some hope. All right, why so much space devoted to this story? Well, it's not just to entertain, though it's a very entertaining story. Hollywood loves this story. I've seen several takes on it. And the latest one I saw, I think, was put out by Turner. It was really pretty good. It held pretty strictly to the text. You know, it's got everything that Hollywood likes. It's got intrigue. It's got betrayal. It's got sex. It's got, triumphing over harsh things and a happy ending. But no, it's not just for that reason. No scripture is simply for that reason alone. It's there to instruct us. It's there to give us perseverance. It's there to give us encouragement, that we might build our hope. In order to understand the purpose that God assigns to this story and why he takes so much time to tell it in the detail that he does, you have to go back to God's plan and purpose that was unfolded to his, well, it would be to his great-great-grandfather. I think may throw another great in there. So we got Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So that would be his great-grandfather. No, great-great-grandfather. All right, let's go back to that. Look at the promise that he made. The promise is repeated or stated in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And there are three sections to the promise. You're familiar with this. Probably most of you are. First of all, Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. If you'll leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land, I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation. Secondly, I will give the land to you as a possession. Now, I didn't tell him where it was. But you're going to get the land for your possession. And thirdly, that through your seed, Abram, all nations will be blessed. Now, remember that. This is what God promised to his great-great-grandfather. And then later, when he gets into the land of Canaan, he promises him that his descendants would be as numberless as the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. Now that's pretty numerous. Problem. Before you can have just a lot of kids, you got to have one. And he didn't have one. He had zero. But you know what? He believed God. He believed he would. He reasoned for a time. Well, that must be Eliezer. He's the oldest slave born in my household. Eliezer of Damascus. God says, no, it's not going to be a slave born into your family, to your household. It's going to come from your body. Then Sarah decides to help God out. And she forms the First Lady Aid Society. That's the way McGarvey and others would say it, because that was a big issue during their day. And she then gets Hagar. You see, it's got to come from Abram's body. And she can't, she's childless, so we'll send Hagar in, as she did, and of course Ishmael. And God said, no, Abraham, it's not only from your body, it's from Sarah's body. Well, guess what? Now he's 100, she's 90. If they're both beyond childbearing years. But Abram believed God that somehow he fulfilled that promise. But at this time, this is in Genesis chapter 15, 1 through 8, in verse 8, Abram has got another question for God. You see, God had promised him that he would have the land of Canaan. Well, he's been living in the land over 10 years. Fact, 25 years, approximately. Is he living in it as his land? Hardly. He has to move here and move here. He never builds a city. It's not permanent. He's living in tents. He's a sojourner. They're warlike people in the land. So he has this question for God. Genesis 15:8. He says, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Meaning the land. How may I know that I shall possess it? And God gives him a very interesting answer through a dream, or we would call it a nightmare. He says, you personally, Abram, won't. You won't. You'll never get to see this land as your land. But your great, 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 great grandchildren will. But again, before you can have great, 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 great grands, you got to have a son or a child. And he still didn't have one. And then he caused him to have, gave him this dream or this nightmare, whichever way you want to put it. And then he interpreted it for him. And he gave him this interpretation of the message and the vision. First of all, your descendant will be strangers in a foreign land. Now, he didn't tell him where. But they will be strangers in a foreign land. Secondly, they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. These are approximate numbers. God will judge the oppressing nation. And they will come out with many possessions. I want to just pause and note this. The family of Jacob went down into Egypt. It says there were 70 or 72 of them that went down into Egypt. And they were prosperous. But when they came out, they were a rich, powerful nation. Estimate, 3 million plus. Of course, that was over 450 years. Why? God prospered them. You're going to come out with many possessions. Then you're going to return. They're going to return to this land and possess it as their own. And Abraham, you're going to die at a ripe old age. You'll never see any of this. Now, question. Or statement, we know what Abraham never knew. That is, Egypt would be the place where his posterity would be removed, and then they would come out in fulfillment of God's prediction hundreds of years before to possess the land. You know, Abraham lived and died in Canaan another 85 or so years. He never thought about going to Egypt. Isaac, his son, lived in the land 180 years. He never thought about going to live in Egypt. Jacob, his son, lived for the most part in this land, other than the 40 years he paid in Aram. He lived in this land and never thought about moving to Egypt until the word comes from wagons, from Pharaoh, from his son, his long lost son that he thought was dead. He's now down and he's governor over Egypt. And he sends wagons up to bring his father and all of the family down there so that they won't perish in the famine. But what was it then that brought about, after so many years, that migration of the descendants of Abraham into Egypt and led to the 400 years bondage? So they're in Egypt and then they will come out in fulfillment of God's promise to his great-great-grandfather. Well, you say, Joseph, was now governor over all of Egypt. And he wanted his family there. Well, you say true, but how did he become governor? Well, he predicted 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and Pharaoh then had enough sense to put him in charge of storing up all the grain during the 7 years of plenty, and then so they would be able not only to withstand the famine themselves, but they'd be in a very powerful position. And I've read some historians who believe that this was the beginning of the real power of Egypt, in that they were able to take all, confiscate all the lands of people and their wealth just so they'd stay alive. But how did he come to predict the famine? Well, he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. But how did he come to interpret his dreams? Well, first of all, he had dreams. Pharaoh did. And his magicians could not even venture a guess as to what they meant. If those dreams were that they had seven fat cows come up out of the river and seven lean, gaunt cows come up out of the river, and the seven lean, gaunt cows ate up the fat cows and didn't get any fat, boy, wouldn't you like to go on that kind of weight program? If there were seven fat ears of corn and seven lean ears of corn, and the lean swallowed up the fat and didn't get any fat, it completely befuddled the Egyptian magician. They didn't even venture a guess. And Joseph is then called to interpret the dreams. Well, how did he come to be called? Well, he was still in prison. And there was a man in the court, the butler, who said, you know, I was in prison 2 years ago, and there was a Hebrew slave in there, and he interpreted my dream and it came true, and he interpreted the baker's dream and it became true. I want to just ask you a little side. Do you remember what Joseph asked that butler to do when he got out? He said, will you remember me so I can get out of here? As far as the record said, he forgot all about him. What a betrayal. But if he had remembered and he'd gotten out of jail, they wouldn't have known where to go to get him. He said, you go down to prison. There's a guy in there who can interpret dreams. And so they did. But how did he come to interpret the butler and the baker's dreams? Well, first of all, they had dreams. And secondly, Joseph had access to them because he had been such a model prisoner that the head jailer put him over all the prisons. So he had access to them, and he walked into their cell one day and saw them so perplexed and worried, and he asked them why, and they told him, and he interpreted their dreams and they came true. But how did he come to be in prison? Well, he got crosswise with Potiphar's wife. He was handsome, and she wanted him, and he said no. And she charged him falsely with rape, or attempted rape. And Potiphar had him thrown in prison. I wonder why he didn't kill him. I can't answer that, but I'm going to give you my opinion. I think he probably had as much faith in his wife's word as you would any somebody who told lies all the time. But I can't say that with any confidence. But he had him thrown in jail. Well, how did he ever come to have run of a powerful man like Potiphar's house so that he would come in contact with his wife? Well, again, he was a model slave. And Potiphar saw that whatever his hand touched, he prospered. He did it so well that he prospered him. And so Potiphar put him in charge of all of his household. But how did he become a slave? How did he come to be a slave in Potiphar's house? Well, I guess Potiphar went to the slave auction and bought him. But how did he come to be in a slave auction in Egypt? Well, some slave traders came at exactly the right time. And his brother, older brother Judah, said, Judah wanted to kill him. Reuben said, no, let's not kill him. Let's put him in this pit. Reuben intended to come back later and get him out. But Reuben was gone when the slave traders came by. And Judah said, why don't we make some money off this boy and let's sell him. And they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. What if the slave trade train had come along just a little later? Or a little earlier? Or Reuben had been able to get down there and get him out? He wouldn't be in Egypt. He wouldn't have been sold into slavery. He wouldn't have been in Potiphar's house. He wouldn't have had the confrontation with Potiphar's wife. He wouldn't have been thrown in jail. He wouldn't have been able to interpret the dream. He therefore wouldn't have been able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. But why would his brothers be so jealous and angry and mean with them to sell him into slavery? Well, they were jealous over him because he revealed to them that he had had a dream about them if they bowed down to him. If they didn't like it. But why didn't they just blow that off as a kid who's just, whatever reason, has a dream? Well, you see, there was something else. He was their father's favorite son. And even the father made him a special coat of many colors. And they were jealous. That's just all coincidental, isn't it? All inseparable link. You take one out, you let that slave train come down earlier or later, you let that butler fulfill his promise and get him out of jail. He's not where they know where to get him. And he's not in the right place at the right time in order to be governor over Egypt. All inseparable links in a chain take only one out, and Abraham's descendants would not be in Egypt for 400 years after God had predicted it over 200 years before. Some of the links are wicked deeds of wicked people. The brothers, the wife of Potiphar. Some of the links are good. Joseph's attitude and action, always making the best of a bad situation. God's providence is illustrated in this story. And here's what I want you to note. God brings about the fulfillment of this promise made to Joseph's great-great-grandfather. By, in the main, everyday, normal events. Not miraculous things. Only two times do miracles come in. The dreams of the butler and the baker, and the dreams of Pharaoh, and Joseph's ability to interpret them. In other words, just everyday events, natural events, as many another story. And here's the point I want to make, the conclusion. God has the power through natural means to work His will as surely as He can work a miracle. Both yield the same result. Now my holiness friends, and I do have several, they charge me with not believing in the power of God because I do not believe that He gives men and women today the power to work miracles. I don't say God didn't work miracles. God could do whatever he wants to. And they say, well, you don't really believe in the power of God. I challenge that and deny it. I believe our God, my God, is so powerful that He doesn't have to work a miracle. He can use everyday natural events to accomplish His will in my life and in yours. Your everyday decisions. Your decision to sit next to that person on the commuter train. Or that fellow student that's sitting next to you in class, or the neighbors that you just moved in next door, or where you choose to go to church, and on we could go. And I believe he's still working today to bring about his plan to deliver all of his children to safely to heaven. Look at this passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24. You want to write this one down in your Bible. Now look at it. Now may the God of peace himself. He's going to take care of this himself. What? Sanctify you entirely. That's to make you totally holy. Set apart for him and for his purpose. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we all want? That when the Lord Jesus comes, we're totally blameless. We're holy. We're ready for him. God says, I'm going to take care of that job myself to see that you're ready. Faithful is he who called you. God is faithful. And he also will bring it to pass. You've got God's word on it. He'll bring it to pass. I was going to sing with you because he lives, but it's getting late and I want to finish this in the time allotted. Let's sing one verse. Y'all remember that song, Because He Lives? God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. And if the grave is there to prove my Savior, because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. That song says, we just said, he holds the key to the future. Do you believe that? To your future. To mine. And he holds it in his loving hands. He also will bring it to pass. Life may be out of our hands, but it is not ever, ever out of his control. God just doesn't simply, he doesn't allow events to happen that will spiral out of control where he cannot control and have his way, have his will. But our second question, and then we'll close. Why didn't Joseph ever go to see his father? Now I'll caution you on this one. This is a question that is not specifically answered in a way that I would say is unequivocally the only way to be answered. But I think it bears the weight of the evidence. So I ask you to just consider. And there's a purpose in asking this question. Why did Joseph ever go see his father? Well, it is another illustration, I think, of the providence of God. Let's put ourselves now back in the world of this 17-year-old boy who is the favorite of his father in a large family. 12 sons. Joseph is sent to his brothers. In Genesis 37, verse 12, this story begins. We believe he's about 17 years old, and his brothers are some 60 or 70 miles away at Shechem, and they're tending the herds and the flocks. The father becomes worried about them, and he sends Joseph to see if they're okay. He goes to Shechem, but he doesn't find his brothers. But there is a man there, a stranger there. He meets him, and he says, oh, they've moved down around Dothan, about 14 or 15 miles away. Now, that's not Dothan, Alabama. That's Dothan over in Palestine over there. That's a better joke when I'm preaching in Alabama. Sometimes they think it is. Well, he goes to Dothan and he finds them, and they're scowl with a scowl on their face, and they see him coming and they start plotting. They want to kill him. And Reuben says, no, let's not kill him. Let's just put him down in this pit. Now, I want you to put yourself in their place. They take him and grab him and put him down into this dry pit. Well, I take it, a dry well. What are you thinking if you're Joseph? Okay, I know you don't like me and you played these jokes on me before, but just wait till Dad finds out about this. And then he is hauled up. What do you mean you're going to sell me into slavery? Wait till my father finds out about this. If they sell him into slavery, and there he goes. What's going through a 17-year-old boy's mind? As he goes down and finally he cannot see his brothers, they go out of the distance, and he is now a slave. The boy who once was the favorite son of this rich and powerful man. He is sold for 20 pieces of silver. I cannot help but in his mind he said, you know, my father, when he finds out about this, he's going to come and get me. My father is rich and he is powerful and he will come, and I am his favorite. He will come and rescue me. But 13 years passed. He's been in slavery. He's in prison. And now he is out. His father never came. You say, well, his father never came because he thought he was dead. Joseph doesn't know that. How would Joseph know that? He doesn't know about this plot that the brothers cooked up and dipping his coat in the animal blood and just showing it to their father. Said, well, this is what we found. You know, this is another way of lying. You just let people draw the wrong conclusion. They never said that he was dead. They just said, look, Dad. And he said, oh, he must have been eaten by a wild animal. And he grieved, broke his heart. But he goes down. We get an insight into how he was thinking all that time. When he is out of prison, he's married now. He is governor over the land of Egypt. And he has his first son. You know what he names him? Manasseh. You know what Manasseh means? Forgetfulness. God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's house. Now, what does that tell you? Joseph said, I put all that behind me now. I'm going to name my first son Forgetfulness. That's when he reached peace in his heart about the great disappointment and sense of that betrayal and abandonment. My forgetfulness. And then, everything is going well. He's rich, he's powerful, he has a family. 10 foreigners come to buy food during the time of the famine. They are his brothers. They do not recognize him. And as they bow down before him to honor him, to hopefully buy grain, he remembers the dreams. And look what he does. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them and said to them, you are spies. He knows they're not spies. Why does he do that? You're spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Then they said to him, No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Again, he knows that's not so. Why is he charging them thus? I will suggest to them that he decided to treat them as spies. He later says, they keep protesting. No, we are 12 of one man. The youngest is at home. Who is that? Benjamin. And one is no more. Who's that? Joseph. And he remembers Benjamin. His full blood brother. Rachel, the woman that Jacob always called his wife, had two sons, Joseph first, and then Benjamin. And I will suggest to you that he decides that he will get Joseph away from this family. He determines to rescue Benjamin. If they would do this to him, what will they do to Benjamin? He says, all right, if you're telling the truth, I'll tell you what you can do to prove it. We'll send one to bring Benjamin here. The rest of you are going to have to stay in prison. And when he comes back with Benjamin, then I'll believe you that you're not spies. And then he threw him in jail for 3 days, let him think it over. When he pulls them out, he's changed his mind. He said, no, tell you what, I'm going to let all of you go except one. And I'll hold him as a hostage. And when you bring Benjamin back, I'll let him go. And he threw them into a turmoil, and Reuben began to talk. Remember, they don't know that Joseph understands their language. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? He meets Joseph way back yonder. And you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Reuben connects them and says, God's dealing with us now for what we did to our younger brother, our brother Joseph. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. Why? Why? Reuben was not in favor of selling him into slavery. There was at least one who stood up for him. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon. Reuben was the eldest. Simeon is the second eldest. And he takes Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Simeon's going to be the hostage. And then he tells him, leave. And then he does another very curious thing. He secretly tells his steward, put their money back in their bag. What's he doing? They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. They go forget about Benjamin and this whole deal because they got their money back. And the grain too. The grain cost them nothing. They go their way. They stop along the way and they open their sacks and they see this money. They say, ooh, what's going on here? They come on back to their father and tell them, Dad, we've got to take Benjamin back with us to go redeem Simeon, get him out of Hawk. Jacob says, absolutely not. No way. I've already been bereft of one of my sons. I will not even risk losing Benjamin. But the famine is deep and long, and they run out of food. And Jacob comes to his son and says, y'all go back down to Egypt and get some more food. He said, Dad, there's no point in going. The man said he would not see his face again unless we had our youngest brother, Benjamin. He said, why on earth did you tell him about Benjamin? He said, well, we didn't know that. We just were telling him we were 12 of one man and the youngest is at home and one is no more. We didn't realize that he would ask that. Finally, Judah steps forward and said, Dad, we've got to go. Tell you what, I'll be responsible. Judah has, over these years, he's been transformed. He said, I'll be surety for Benjamin. I'll bring him back safe at the cost of my life and my family. Well, he sends them down. He tells them, take double the money. Take precious gifts to the man. And so they go. They return. And as he saw them coming, as he, Joseph, lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Joseph hurried away, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he turned to his steward and said, invite them to the banquet. I'm going to give them a banquet. And so they were invited into this banquet. They're all seated. Joseph sits at a distance from them. And there's a curious thing about the seating order at the table. They're all seated in the order of their ages. And he sends special portions from his table to all of his brothers. But to Benjamin, he gives him 5 times more than any of the others. Favoritism worked once. Will it work again to get his youngest brother away from this crowd? And then he tells the steward, put their money back in their sack, but put my cup in Benjamin's sack. And they tells them to all go. And so they leave. They have Simeon, who was the hostage, and so they leave. And then he says, someone has stolen the governor's cup. So he sends his army after them. And they overtake them. And they say, someone has stolen the governor's cup. They said, well, if it's one of us, we'll all come back and be your slaves. Oh, no, that won't be necessary. Just the man who has the cup. And so they let down their sacks and they open them. And sure enough, not only do they find the money, but even more, it drives a stake through their heart. It is Benjamin who has the cup. And the steward said, well, we've got our man. Y'all can go. And here's something. They won't leave. Especially Judah. They won't leave. Said, no, we know. We're coming back with him. So they all come back to plead for Benjamin's life. And so Joseph meets them again. And Judah approaches him and says this to him. Then Judah approached him and said, oh my Lord, addressing Joseph as his Lord, a respected position, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face, unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And Joseph knows why his father never came. And I have not seen him since. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? Really? I'd put all that behind me. I never wanted to see any of you again. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved. Do you hear this? Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all of his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. God was working through it all. Do you see God's hand in your life? Do you? You know, you can't really understand much about life going forward. You only get a glimpse looking backwards. How did you become a Christian? Who was it that spoke to you, introduced you? Do you think God had anything to do with it? What about those that we're around? Has God got a plan for them using us? True story. Many, many, many years ago, we decided to mail out a Bible correspondence course, and we did to the neighborhood right around our building. There was a woman there who had a son in the county jail. She sent him the correspondence course. Of course, we didn't know anything about it till later. She sent him the Bible correspondence course, but he didn't want to take it. But he had a roommate, a cellmate. He said, well, I think I will. He signed up for the course. His name was Jim Smith. Now, that is not his real name, but because I can't remember his real name. But he's a real person. And I keep telling myself, I'm going to go search our record and get that boy's name. But I was the one who graded his courses at that time. And he did really well. He went through them. But then others were now grading them, and he sent in a letter saying, my trial is about up. In fact, he said, my case has already been adjudicated, and I'm going to prison. And I don't know what my address will be yet, but here is the address of my girlfriend, and you correspond with her, and she'll have my new address, and then we'll keep this up. Well, we did that. Never heard from him again. I don't know what happened, if the girlfriend just forgot it or whatever. But we never heard from him again. Some five or so, maybe even as much as 7 years later, I got another option or opportunity through a Bible correspondence course at contact down in Southeast Houston. I'm in Southwest. Houston is a big place geographically, so we're talking about it's about 40 miles away. But I called her up and said, would you like us to come out? I'd like to meet you and have a Bible study. She said that she would. So I called a friend of mine who was a preacher in that area. And I said, Bill Collette, why don't you go with me? Because if this turns out to be a real live one, you're going to be in a better position to teach her than me because I live so far away. He said, man, I'd love to. So on the first night, he showed up and he had two other young men with him. We quickly introduced ourselves, and we went on in and had the Bible study. And then we had two or three more, but those two young men did not come back during the interim. They had other things to do, I guess. About the fourth or fifth lesson, she had pretty well lost interest, and so we showed up to have the Bible study, and she said no, she really didn't want to continue. So I turned to Bill, and the two young men who had been with him the first night were with him this night. And I said, why don't we go down here to Denny's and we'll drink some coffee? I said, well, you ought to drink the coffee. I'm a Christian. I'll drink water. That's a joke, folks. So we're sitting there in the booth and we're talking, and I asked them the question that I've asked a lot of you. How did you become a Christian? And I asked one of the young men, I said, how did you become Christian? He said, well, I was in the Harris County Jail. And my cellmate got a Bible correspondence course, and he didn't want to use it, and I did. And I started studying the Bible. And when I got transferred to prison, somehow that church quit sending me the lessons. I don't know what happened. But when I got out, I went and looked up the local church that was closest to me, which is where I met Bill Collette, and I was baptized a month ago. I said, what's your name? He said, Jim Smith. I said, Jim, I'm John Kilgore. I'm the guy that God calls to send it to you. Do you believe God was working? I believe with all my heart. Y'all know this great old song. We don't see it yet like we're going to see it. But farther along we will. Just read it off the screen. Domi, tempted and tried, bear of me to wonder why it should be thus. Oh, haste and glide. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Brother, sister, you believe that? That one day we're going to be able to see it. We're going to be able to understand how God was working in our lives. I tell you, he's been working the whole time. We've just seen how he's worked in Joseph's life. Why was that preserved for us? He wants us to know that he's working in ours. And I believe one day we're going to be able to see it. When death has come and take on our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year? Father of love, cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. Faithful till death, our loving Master, a few more days to labor and wait. Toils on the road will seem as nothing, whereas we speak through the beautiful gate. Everybody sing it. Father of love, Father alone will understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. We'll ask you to stand, please, for this last verse. With your permission, Mo, we're just going to use this last verse of our invitation song.
Excellent.
You want God to work in your life like he worked in Joseph's? Then you're going to have to become his child. That means to trust him, to believe in him, to allow him to work what he wants to work in you. A work of grace, for sure. It's a favor. We don't deserve it, but we're going to trust him. We're going to trust him to bring us to heaven. He's going to do that by the power of the blood of his son that was shed on Calvary to forgive our sins. When we respond in that faith to him, loving him back for him first loving us, he's going to cleanse us from all iniquity, from every sin we've ever committed, and he's going to be there until the end as we repent and ask him to forgive us, to forgive every sin, that we'll stand holy and pure at the coming of our Lord or at our death, whichever is first. Don't you want that? If you've already got that, trust him. Believe in him. Live a life of confidence and joy and faith. And let's tell others about it. We're going to pick up the temple. When we say Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his throne in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Father, Thank you for allowing me to come. I love to preach. I hope it shows. And thank you for allowing me to follow my passion to speak to you and to teach you about the Word of God. I hope I've helped you in some way. If I have, let's give all the glory to God, every bit of it. He deserves even more than we can give him. And I look forward to seeing you again. Thank you to all who've had me in your homes. I'd have loved to have been even in more homes. But I just can't eat like I used to, not even still preach. Thank you for understanding that. And of course, it's been a real joy to be in the home of the Hayes and to see them again. And I look forward to seeing you, if not in this life, right inside the gate. Right hand side. I'm a conservative. I'm on the right. Look for the bald headed guy. Now, brethren, I'm planning on going, and I hope you are too. I believe God wants us to have confidence in what He's doing to bring us to heaven. So let's do it. Let's do it together. We need our help. I need your help. You need one another's help. Thank you so much for allowing me to share this week with you. May God bless you.